Hello, and welcome to the study of apologetics. I am your instructor, Johnny V. Miller, and for the next 18 sessions, we are going to look at the equipping of the Christian to defend his faith. In this first session together, I want to define the course for you, explain what it isn't and what it is. Then I want to explain why we need to study the subject of apologetics. Then I want to explain to you the development of the course. So by the end of this first session, you should be able to do at least three things. You should be able to define apologetics. You should be able to define revelation. And you should be able to list four ways that God has revealed himself. Define apologetics, define revelation, and list four ways that God has revealed himself. First of all, as to the definition of the course, I'd like to say first what it isn't, and then to say what it is. What it isn't. Apologetics is not evangelism. By that I mean that starting out with the defense of the faith is not necessarily a way to lead someone to personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Evangelism is a positive approach to an unbeliever. It's taking the gospel as it is recorded in the Word of God and letting the Holy Spirit use the Word of God to convince that person of his sinfulness, of his separation from God, of his need of a Savior, and to bring him to the point where he is willing to acknowledge that Jesus Christ alone is able to save from sin, is able to give one eternal life. The two basic factors in evangelism is the Word of God and the working of the Holy Spirit. That's evangelism. So apologetics is not evangelism, although we will see that it is a tool of evangelism or a supplement to evangelism, but it is not in itself evangelism. And as we go through this course, I don't want you to become frustrated by feeling that perhaps we are leaving out the essential work of the Holy Spirit in bringing someone to understanding or to faith. We are assuming that before we even start. We know that the Spirit of God is necessary, that he must do the work, that the intellect of man cannot do that work. On the other hand, though, the Spirit of God uses people as well as the Word of God to bring the unsaved to faith in Jesus Christ. We read in the book of Romans, how shall they hear without a preacher? And we want to be equipped to be used by God in dealing with those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ personally so that we can see them come to know him. Apologetics is not evangelism. It's merely a tool of evangelism. The second thing that apologetics is not is it's not an answer to every question that an unbeliever might ask. Quite often, we throw out to a special speaker a situation or an illustration like this. We say, I was talking to so-and-so, and he said this. Now, what would you have said to him? Behind that question is the assumption that if we only had the right answer to every question, then automatically every unbeliever would come to faith. There must be one final answer that will stump anyone. Unfortunately, that's not really true. There may be an answer to every question, although I don't know them. But even if we could answer every intellectual question that a person had about Christian faith or the Lord Jesus Christ, that does not mean that the answer in itself would bring that person to Christian faith. In fact, very often if I am talking with an unbeliever and he asks a question, in order to try to discern whether that is a legitimate question, a legitimate stumbling block to his belief, I like to ask him, lovingly and kindly, if I can answer that question, do you think that that will help you to become a Christian? And it's surprising how often that kind of response will unmask an individual, where it will reveal whether or not he is asking that question to really know the answer, or whether he is using a question just to get around the truth that he has already been exposed to. When we study apologetics, we're not going to come up with an answer to every question, at least not the answer that's going to automatically bring everyone to a believing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll try to answer major questions, big questions. And it is my honest prayer that through your study of this material, that God will make you a more effective witness, a bolder witness for Him. But remember, it's the Word of God and the Holy Spirit and the love of the Lord Jesus working through you that's ultimately going to do the work of bringing someone to trust in Jesus Christ as personal Savior. Well, if apologetics is not evangelism, is not the right answer to every question, what is it? Well, apologetics is very simply a defense of the faith. It's a study of why we believe what we believe as Christians. It's a defense of the faith, a study of why we believe what we believe as Christians. Well, you might ask the question, why is this needed if it's the Word of God and the Spirit of God who do the work? Why don't we just tell people, believe the Bible? Isn't it enough just to believe the Bible? Why do we have to answer their questions? Don't questions really show unbelief? Well, that brings us to the second part of this initial discussion together, a defense of the course. Why do we study apologetics? Well, the first reason is that we have to make sure that we know what the Bible is saying when we begin to answer the questions that an unbeliever would have. We don't want to give our answers. We want to give God's answers. And the Bible does have the answers to the questions that people are asking, especially the answers to the questions about eternal life, the things that really count, that endure to eternity. And so it is helpful to come to the Bible with these kinds of questions in mind. When an unbeliever looks at this passage, what kind of question does he ask? What kind of answer does God's Word give? How does the Bible answer the questions that people are asking? I don't believe that it's enough simply to give John 3:16 to every thinking question that a person asks. So let's go beyond that, and let's marshal all of the evidence available from what the Word of God has to say to the unbeliever. So one reason for studying apologetics is to get the biblical perspective on the answers that unbelievers ask. Now, those answers are meant, secondly, to defend the faith. The defense of the faith is not something that would align us with an unbeliever. For instance, when we read the methodology of the Apostle Paul, we find in Acts 17, for instance, that as Paul talked to the unbelievers in Greece, specifically in Athens, that the Apostle Paul began where they were. He began with their understanding and their culture in that time, and he used the information that they had then as a bridge to lead them to a presentation of the gospel. He wanted them to confront the Lord Jesus Christ. And in order to confront them with the Lord, he started where they were. And I believe that that's a biblically defined approach to evangelism. To defend the faith beginning where people are. And in fact, the Bible commands us to do that. The word apologetics comes from a Greek word, apologia, which is translated, at least in the New American Standard translation of the Bible, as defense. Apologia means defense. For instance, when the Apostle Paul was tried in court, he writes in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, that everyone had abandoned him in his apologia, his defense. It was a legal procedure that was used in court. Paul defended what he had been doing in preaching the gospel. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, the Christian is commanded to be willing, to be ready, to be able to give an apologia, a defense, to everyone who asks him the reasons for the hope that's in him. We are to be apologetically equipped. We are to be able to defend the faith to those who would ask us. And 1 Peter 3:15, it's interesting that apparently one of the primary reasons that people would ask us why we believe what we believe is because they see the character of our faith as it endures trials. So it's the quality of our lives, more than simply our intellect, that's going to impress people with the truth of what we believe. But when we are living truly godly lives, even to the point of enduring suffering because of what we believe, folks will become curious. We don't have to wait until they become curious in order to share the gospel with them. But when we pique their curiosity, then we want to be able to explain to them intelligently, in a way that they will understand where they are, exactly what we mean by what we say and why we believe what we believe. So a study of apologetics is a biblical means of equipping ourselves to defend the faith. It's not yielding to unbelief. In fact, it's combating unbelief. So we have to make sure we know what the Bible is saying. And it is biblical to defend the faith. A third reason for studying this material is that it is, I believe, necessary for our world's sake. I've already said that apologetics is not evangelism. And yet, it is a tool of evangelism. And as a tool of evangelism, it has two effects. First of all, it helps me build up my own confidence that the Word of God does have answers to the questions that men ask. If I am afraid that people are going to ask me questions that I can't ask, then it's going to handicap my willingness to share the gospel with them, simply because I don't like to expose myself to looking like a fool. Maybe you have felt that way often. You should have said something, but you were afraid that if you did, it would have led you deeper into a discussion than you were able to go. And so you kept quiet. And a couple of weeks later, you thought to yourself, oh, if only I had said this at that time. Now I know. But the opportunity never comes up again. Sometimes, not always, but sometimes it's too late to wait until after the opportunity. Try to find answers to the questions that people might ask. I've also found another area that apologetics helps in regards to the Christian's personal confidence. Too often, Christians become Christians on the basis of someone else's faith. For instance, their parents were Christians and they were raised in a Christian home and they went to a Christian school. worshipped in a good evangelical church, never read non-Christian material, and then suddenly one day they are exposed to a real world and someone asks them a question that they've never been exposed to before. And a little seed of doubt is sown. I don't remember my teachers at school talking about this. I don't remember my pastor, my parents talking about this. Maybe Christians haven't really confronted that problem. Maybe I am the first one to realize there is a problem there. Maybe, in fact, there is no answer. And I begin to build a little wall of doubt inside. And as I find my doubt growing, I continue to live externally as a Christian, but internally I am beginning to have fears and questions. And suddenly, one day, I just shuck it all. I throw it aside. I say there are not really answers. So therefore, there's no reason to try to live as a Christian. Well, Christians need to be strengthened in this area for their own confidence sake, because God has called us to a spiritual warfare, not to a retreat. Not simply to gather ourselves together, to be with other Christians, to pat ourselves on the back and encourage each other that we in fact have the truth. But we are called to warfare, to confront Satan, to confront unbelief on its own territory. And we must be equipped for that warfare. And part of that equipping is our own confidence in the Word of God, that it in fact will meet man's needs and that it is defensible. So apologetics is a tool of evangelism, first of all, in helping me to come to an intelligent understanding of spiritual things that I can use those with other people. But secondly, apologetics isn't just for me, it's also for the sake of the unsaved person. You see, salvation isn't a leap into the dark. Trust in Jesus Christ isn't something that a person does after closing his eyes and getting rid of the evidence and then saying, I'm going to believe despite myself. You don't have to unscrew your head and throw your brain away in order to become a Christian. In fact, I believe that it can be defended that Christianity is really the most intelligent, the only intelligent faith or way of life or decision that a person can make in this world. But it is a thinking person's decision. It's amazing how many times the Bible commands us to think, think, think. Now, that doesn't mean it's just intellect apart from the Holy Spirit. I'll remind you of that. We know that we are dependent upon the work of God in order to understand the things of God. But this is an age that depends so strongly on emotion rather than thought. In fact, there have been people who have said recently that if you would just turn your brain off and follow your feelings, you will be right. But feelings can be a very misleading guide. I can't always trust my feelings. But I can trust the Word of God. And the Word of God comes to me through my mind. I cannot turn off my mind and then understand the things of God. And we need to be able to deal with an unsaved person's questions openly and honestly. Because a thinking unsaved person who is honest is someone who may be open to the gospel. I'd like to give you a word of personal testimony in that area. I grew up in a Christian environment, went to a Christian church. And yet when I went off into college, I guess my first semester of college was my first step toward agnosticism. I didn't really run into people who were deliberately or at least aggressively trying to destroy my Christian faith. I merely found people who were probing me with questions that I had never asked before. And when I wrote, for instance, a letter to the youth pastor in our church and said, I have all of these questions, and began to list them, all he said was, well, the Bible says it, and you have to believe it. And it's wrong for you to ask this kind of question. But I found that very hard to do because that wasn't the kind of an honest answer that I could give to the people who were asking me. If the Bible says it, then it must be defensible. And I began to think, well, you can't really defend the Bible because these people who have studied the Bible for so long don't have answers to these kinds of questions. They're not willing to face them. They're afraid that they don't have answers. They're afraid to come out into the open. They hide behind a non-thinking bibliolatry. And so I descended into an abyss of agnosticism. At least, that was my proud way of defining myself spiritually at that point. I can look back and I can see that there was moral rebellion involved, that it was intellectual pride. But the excuse that I had at the time was Christians who were not willing to deal with the kinds of questions that I had. Now, God used that phase in my life to help me to become sensitive, perhaps even compassionate, with people who have the same kinds of problems that I was going through. And I can thank God that He brought me out of that. But I don't want Christian young people or adults to have to go through that kind of despair in order to come humbly to God and to seek from Him the answers. I want people to be able to go to the Word of God, to find the answers in it, to be able to use those answers to bring other unsaved people to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Despair is a horrible abyss, and I would try to preserve every person from it. And the reason that most unsaved people today are going to go into despair, apart from a personal relationship with God our Father through the Lord Jesus Christ, is because the unregenerate world today is completely immersed in a philosophy called humanism. And this philosophy of humanism necessitates a constant attack on true Christianity because true Christianity is the enemy of humanism. What is humanism? Well, it's the prevalent philosophy of the Western world. Humanism says that man is the supreme being on earth, in fact, in the universe, that man is the center of all that is, that all reality is to be known or judged by human experience, and that the purpose of life is man's happiness, man's well-being, man's comfort. In other words, humanism is a philosophy that puts man at the center of everything. There is no room for God, at least not the God of the Bible, because the God of the Bible is sovereign over man. There's no room for miracles, because, according to humanism, if there is a God, God does not intervene into the affairs of this world. But even worse, there's no room for absolutes. There is no room for truth with a capital T. No humanist can say this is true for everybody at all time. This is an absolute truth. Because of that, there is ultimately no standard for life. There can be no answers to the ultimate questions that deal with ultimate reality. Why are we here? Why am I suffering? What comes after life? Is there a purpose for these things that are happening? Is there anyone who can give me answers that will endure? You see, those are ultimate questions. They deal with ultimate reality. And the humanist can have no answer at all, because all he can say finally is, we are here, and that's the answer. We must do with what we have. One of Charles Schulz's comic strips explained that so very well. Charlie Brown went to see the psychiatrist, Lucy, and he sat down by her little booth, and he said, why are we here? What is the answer to life? And Lucy took him out, and she showed him the horizon, and she said, see how big the world is? You haven't seen any other worlds, have you? You don't know that there are any other worlds to live in? This is the only world that we have to live in, isn't it? Well, live in it then. And she charged him a nickel for that. But that is the humanist answer. We're here. That's the only reason we can give. Perhaps it's locked in our genes or in our genetic material. Perhaps there's an explanation in biology or physics or chemistry. But that's the only explanation that can be. It's simply natural law. Now, that humanism is an enemy to everything that Scripture teaches about God. The climate of the Western world today is negative to everything that Scripture stands for. The humanist, the anti-supernaturalist, is always coming up with reasons not to believe the truth of Scripture, with reasons not to submit to the Lord of Scripture. That's because anti-supernaturalism pervades every major area of study today. One who would defend the gospel against unbelief would do well to delve into many, many areas of study. Humanism has influenced every realm of intellectual pursuit today. Unfortunately, none of us can know everything. In fact, we cannot know very much at all. And so we are limited in our approach to apologetics. We can't study everything. How do we limit ourselves? How do we fend off or counter the attacks of unbelief, of anti-supernaturalism, of humanism, and yet do it with some kind of limitation? Well, that's why we have developed this course of study the way we have. It's an attempt to touch many different areas where people have questions about the truth of Scripture, and yet to limit it, to organize it in a way that we can try to get a small grasp and make it usable in our daily lives. I guess really the most important question that a person can ask today is, if there is truth, where does it come from? And the answer, obviously, is that if there is a God, truth must come from God. Anything that's absolute, that's real, that's eternal, that's true, must come from God. Whatever comes from man is going to be partial and temporal. It can never be total. It can never be eternal. Truth, truth with a capital T, has to come from God. Now that's our epistemology. That's a big word. It simply asks the question, how do we know what we know? And the answer is, to really know anything, it has to come from God. Now, God has not left us ignorant of His ways or of His will. You might say that the Christian faith presupposes a God who is able and willing to tell us truth. We will talk about this in greater detail when we come to our study of Scripture. For the time being, let's presuppose that if there is a God, a real God, not a God of our imagination, but an unlimited, infinite, personal God, that that God is able to reveal Himself. And according to the Scriptures, this God has, in fact, revealed Himself by four different means. We can categorize these four means in two different categories: general revelation and special revelation. Now, general revelation is revelation that is generally known to all men everywhere. Revelation simply means to make known that which was unknown. So general revelation reveals to all men everywhere something about God which would otherwise be unknown. And God has two different means of general revelation. He has revealed Himself through creation. And He has revealed Himself through the conscience or the moral makeup of man. Besides general revelation, there's special revelation. The special revelation demands a little bit more understanding. In fact, a little bit more specific means of revelation in order to understand what God has revealed through it. There are two means of special revelation. One is Scripture, the written Word of God. The other is history, the historical acts of God. Now, of course, that history is recorded in Scripture. But those are really two different categories because not all of Scripture is actually a report of historical events. Some of Scripture is a record of God speaking and explaining directly to man things that had not been revealed even through God's historical acts. Now let me go back and review that very briefly. I have just said that if we want to know anything that is absolute, that is eternal, it would have to come from God because only God could be absolute and eternal. Man clearly isn't. And the Bible tells us that God has, in fact, spoken to men, that God has used four different means of revealing to men things about Himself that men would otherwise not know. One of those means is creation. The second is conscience. Creation and conscience fall under the category of general revelation. Another means is Scripture, and a fourth is history. And Scripture and history fall under the category of special revelation. So a person who is going to listen to God will have to hear Him speak in these areas. God says something through the creation of the world. God says something through the conscience of man. God says something through His historical acts. And God says something through Scripture. And so our defense of Christianity is equivalent to defending the fact that God has indeed spoken. Let me say that again. Our defense of Christianity, our study of apologetics, is basically equivalent to defending the fact that God has indeed spoken. We will need to present the evidence and to defend the evidence that God has spoken in creation, that He is the Creator. Therefore, creation tells man something about God. We'll have to present and defend the evidence that He has spoken through man's conscience, and therefore that man should pay attention to the recognition of guilt and purposelessness apart from God. We have to present and defend the evidence that God has spoken in Scripture very clearly and authoritatively, that therefore man needs to delve into the Bible. And finally, we have to present and defend the evidence that God has spoken in history, and most specifically in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the basic outline of our course. We are going to consider the revelation of God in each of these areas, and we are going to consider the evidence that God has indeed spoken. And as you might guess, if these are the areas in which God has spoken, then these are the areas in which the unbeliever is going to attack the Christian faith. He's going to want to show that, in fact, God did not create, that it happened some other way. He's going to want to show that man's conscience is not susceptible to God speaking, but that guilt or purposelessness is merely the result of wrong thinking. He's going to want to show that the Scriptures are not the Word of God. He's going to want to show that history doesn't reveal the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus didn't, in fact, rise again from the dead. And the reason that he would attack these areas is because these are the areas where God speaks truth, where God speaks it finally, firmly, absolutely. Now remember, this isn't equivalent to evangelism. That's presenting the good news of salvation, and there is no intellectual substitute for the work of the Holy Spirit, for using the truth of the Scripture to convict a person of sin and righteousness and judgment. But many people have very legitimate questions about Christian presuppositions or about the different areas of God's revelation, which keeps them from listening to the gospel. Some of you may have been thoroughly brainwashed with non-Christian presuppositions, and so you find it hard to hear and understand what the Christian is saying about spiritual things. And even if you yourself have not been exposed to the non-Christian way of thinking, many of your friends, perhaps most of them, have been. And it may not be that they are antagonistic toward the Christian faith. It may be they have never really heard it. And it's up to us to try to do our best to communicate it to them clearly and biblically and honestly and lovingly, so that they can actually hear what God is saying through the gospel. One of our primary purposes in this course will be to show that objections to the gospel are not legitimate, so that the truth can be heard. Now, as a requirement for the course, there are books to be read and quizzes and tests to be taken. We are using 3 textbooks for the course. The first one is Know Why You Believe by Paul Little. It's a fairly simple, straightforward presentation of answers to certain questions that Christians or non-Christians would ask. Is Christianity rational? Is there a God? Are miracles possible? Do science and Scripture conflict? Is Christian experience valid? Why is there suffering and evil in the world? And you will notice on your syllabus that the readings from this book and from the others are coordinated with the lectures on those subjects. we will not simply begin at the beginning of Paul Little's book, but we will take different chapters according to the topic that we are discussing for that particular class. A second textbook that we will use is Francis Schaeffer's book, The God Who Is There. This book is a very good unfolding of modern man's dilemma in his thinking, which has resulted from the abandonment of absolutes. When man no longer has any absolutes, then he really has abandoned even the possibility of communication with other people. He becomes unable to think in terms of true reality. The God Who Is There is an attempt to explain to these people and to us who would try to deal with these people exactly where they left reality and how to come back to it the way that God has revealed. Now, some of you may find The God Who Is There to be pretty complex. You may have to read the individual chapters once or twice or three times. You may even say, well, I really don't need this because I do believe. But pray that God will give you a heart of compassion for people who may not be able to say that. And that God will help this material to become real to you, that we can weep together for the condition of our world, a world in which our children are going to grow up, so that we can communicate the gospel to them. The third text is The Early Earth by John C. Whitcomb, which is a text that is coordinated with our study of scientific material. Now, before each of the lectures, read the assigned reading in the syllabus and take the quiz, answer all of the questions that is associated with that reading assignment. Read the assignment first, and then take the quiz without referring back to the book. Each of these class lectures will begin with a discussion of the quizzes and the answers to the questions. Your grade will consist of a combination of the grades on the quizzes, your grade on the midterm, and your final grade. The final exam will cover the entire course's work, and it will be an opportunity for you to be able to express answers that you have learned to the kinds of questions that an unbeliever might ask. Let's pray together. Father, we do pray that you will help us to be compassionate and sensitive to the needs of people who are around us. Stimulate our minds that we will be able to grasp the depth, the truth that you have revealed in your word. We thank you for these men that we will study who have wrestled with spiritual things, who care about the unbeliever, who want to give your answers to this world's questions. Lord, quicken our own minds and our hearts to grasp the truth and to be able to communicate it and give us the opportunity to witness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.